Well, happy Mother's Day to all the moms who are here and the grandmothers and those who have played a motherly role in other people's lives. And maybe you're not a biological mom, but we know you've impacted others, and we're grateful for all of you. You've heard that already and saw the video earlier and heard what Matt has said and all that. And, you know, today is not a distinct Mother's Day message, but what I feel a heart to do is just before we start to pray a prayer blessing over all the moms and grandmothers that are here, because we really do appreciate you. I had the thought earlier today in creation, when God created, it says he made them male and female in their image. And so we see the image of God through God's creation in male and female. We see God's attributes through both sides, and it's such a beautiful thing. And one of the things of many that we glean so much from moms is showing us the love and the nurture of God, the caring, the willing to go out and do anything for their kid kind of thing that moms do. And I know we've not all of us had maybe necessarily great mom experiences. We've all had a mom, so all of us relate to that. But we usually have somebody in our life who's shown us that nurture. But I just want to say a prayer blessing before we start today over all the moms, the grandmothers, the nurturing ones in our room. So let's just pray. Father, I thank you. I want to thank you for the great mom that I had, the great mom that my kids have, and all the mothers in this room who are doing their best to love their kids, whether they're children, whether they're grown. Some even have children that are already gone. But they're just doing their best in their life to love and nurture, to embrace their kids. And I just ask your blessing on all of them, all of these wonderful ladies that we have. Bless them, refresh them, renew them, restore them to continue to live you in the lives of those that you've placed around them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And so friends, we're in a different series right now, and we're going to stick in our series. You know, a couple weeks ago that I got away for some personal retreat time. Most of you know that. And when I did that, I just wanted to draw closer to God, to be refreshed, to be renewed, just to try to listen to God. And when I went away, I went to one of my favorite places, one of my family's favorite places that's not far. I didn't really want to travel far. I just wanted some time to be alone. And so I went to Lakeside up on Lake Erie. Now, if you've ever been to Lakeside, then you know that it's a beautiful lakeside community where there are many beautiful cottages and a couple hotels that are there. And between Memorial Day and Labor Day, it's bustling. It's busy. It's a busy summer place where there's people everywhere and lots going on. But when you go in the off season like I did, it's a nice quiet place. Not a lot of action there. And just a place to be alone. One of the hotels there stays open year round. And we're not talking like a 5-star hotel. But it's an older hotel, but it's been taken care of. And it's open year round. So if you go on the off season time, you can get some pretty reasonable rates. And I knew that. And so I went to this hotel, and I wanted a little extra space in my stay because I knew I'd be spending a lot of time in my room doing some study, doing some sermon writing and stuff like that. And so I asked them for a little bigger room, and they put me in what's called the Bishop's Suite is where they put me. Sounds pretty fancy, doesn't it? Not quite so, but it sounds that way. And if you know, we used to hold our annual conference at Lakeside. Since COVID, we've been virtual every year, so we haven't been back, but now I guess I know where the bishop stays when he's there. And I also, I'll tell you this, it's as close as I'll ever come to being a bishop. And closer than I want to becoming a bishop. I wouldn't want that job. I also learned something else, Brett. You'll find this interesting. In that room, it's an adjoining room. There's a door in between. And on the last night, a group of ladies moved into the room next to me, and I could hear everything. So if you're at conference and can get that room next to the bishop, we're going to know everything that's going on strategy-wise. Just teasing. Now, I'm not going to try to wow you with this room by calling it the bishop's suite. Understand it was roomy and it was nice. It was everything I needed, but it wasn't like Dolly Parton's suite at the Opryland Hotel in Nashville or anything like that. But it was very appreciative and really what I needed for the week. One nice thing to do at Lakeside that I like to do is to walk on the paved path that goes by the lake. And I didn't have a lot of good weather when I was there, but there was one time the rain stopped and I got to walk along that path. And if you go far enough to the one side, you almost get to Marblehead. And you can see there, and to Marblehead, there's a port where you can watch barges come in and out. And it was such a cool thing. I got to see a barge in port when I was there. And when these barges are coming in and out, when they're in port, you can tell whether they're loaded or unloaded, because when they're loaded, it sinks deeper into the water, obviously. It's a gravel, it's a quarry there. And they're deeper into the water, and we're not, they're sitting up higher on the water. And here's kind of what came to my mind as I thought about those barges. They can represent kind of our Christian lives. Some people who claim to believe in Jesus and walk with Jesus are like that empty barge where they kind of ride on the surface. They ride on the surface all the time, while others who claim to walk with Jesus, they kind of go deep with him. They get filled and they sink deep in. And they travel in deeper places with God. And on that high part, that high barge, it might move faster at times and feel more fun to move faster, but that one that's sunk deep in, it forges out these huge wakes that go deep and that go wide and that have impact. They may not move the same speed, but there's a difference from the load. Now, this isn't meant to bring any judgment on those who claim Jesus. It's just my observation. My observation. But understand in this observation that if you can't go deeper if you're not willing to come into port and to be filled. If you're not willing to come in and to be reloaded. Like coming into port, like being in church and being in a life group, a Bible study, serving in ministry, even getting away for personal retreats. You're then going to go out and you're going to sail and you go and you give out what you've been loaded with, but you come back into port to be reloaded again. It's so important that we're filled and we continue to give out and be filled, drawing in and out of port as needed. We're in a series that we're calling Belief, Lies, and the Truth, where we're looking at John's first letter, the book of 1 John. And John feels a great responsibility to be father-like and mother-like, really. It's almost like some of the stuff like a mother could have written the letter, in a sense, knowing that it's Mother's Day, or a father could have written the letter, because it's very parental in what he's trying to do. He sees these people he's writing as his spiritual children. John's old at the point of writing this letter. One commentary I wrote said that he could have been even 100, as old as 100 years old. He's in the last of the disciples at this point still living, and what he writes in this book challenges us to go deep. It challenges us to go deep. If we're going to declare it, it needs to be shown in how we live it, right? Following Jesus means following the commands of Jesus, stepping out of the darkness and living into the light of Jesus. That's what we began to learn last week in the first chapter. But we're going on to chapter 2 today in 1 John. And I'm going to read today from the New Living Translation of the Bible, because I just was reading some different translations as I was preparing, and I thought this reads more like a letter in the New Living Translation. So I'm going to be following the New Living Translation. I started with a different one last week, but we're going to use that kind of in our reading. And let's begin with 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2. It says this: "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world." Now, the first thing that stands out to me as we're getting into this chapter of John is how John's addressing those that he's writing. He's pretty direct in what he's about to say to them, kind of in their face in a message, but he begins by calling them "my dear children," kind of like a mom might do, right? "My dear children." Have you ever addressed any group of people like that? "Hey, my dear children." I mean, unless they are your children, or unless you're talking to a class of children, you're not likely to address somebody like that, but that's what he does here. But be clear that John's not writing to children. He's writing to adults, but as I said earlier, John's old. And he's writing this, and as he's writing to people that he looks at as being like his spiritual children. These are like his children. So he's saying, "My dear children, people that he's built up, people that he's poured his life into and poured Christ into. By referring to them as his dear children, John's bringing kind of a soft tone to what's about to be a very serious subject. He's sharing his affection for them and his desire for them to not ride the surface on their belief, but also not to be led astray by lies of their about their belief, but to grasp the truth in love. You've heard that phrase before, right? Sharing the truth in love. Well, right here, John is one of the original people who showed us what that looks like. To share the truth in love, even hard truth, I'm going to share it to you with real love. With many people today, whether you watch them on TV or preachers and stuff, or you see them in other places or even in person sometimes, when they address issues like sin in people's lives, often what they do is they bring kind of this condemning, kind of stern tone, like you're being schooled, and it only makes you feel guilty. Well, John doesn't do that here. He's going to talk about dealing with sin, but he doesn't do that here. Here again what he says. He says, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. So that you will not sin. Let the tone of that phrase really catch, so you can catch what it feels here, what John's saying. It's like saying, hey, I really love you. I really love you. I've given part of my life to you. I've poured myself into you like a parent. Please take your belief for real. Take it for real. I'm writing so that you won't sin. That's like what he's saying. John's catching the essence of Jesus' own heart toward people who sin. Like when Jesus was with the woman at the well and he tells her, no one's condemned you. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. It's the heart. The heart that's wanting people to know that sinning, going your way and not going God's way, sinning truly isn't what's best for you. It's not the best thing. It will harm you. And I'm not going to just look past what you're doing like it doesn't matter, but I'm not beating you over the head with a Bible either. Sinning really does matter to you, and you will be so much better off if you just don't do it. If you just don't do it. But then, do you know what John does next? He lets them know that sin is a universal problem. No one stands alone in sin. The truth is that when you've really messed up, when you've really messed up in life and you feel, you can kind of feel stuck in what you've done wrong. You can feel stuck in that wrongdoing, in that sin, and it sometimes can feel like you're the only one, right? You're the only one. And if you're a churchgoer, the enemy, the devil, loves to whisper in your ear, and he often does it in first person so that you think that it's your own thoughts, whisper things like, I'm the only one who screwed up this badly who's here today. I've messed up so bad. I probably shouldn't even be here. The mess that I am, and many people believe those lies, and they stop coming around the church. Or they might stop coming to church altogether. Well, listen to what John's implying here as I read this again further. He says, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin. If anyone does sin. John says, don't sin, but if you do. Catch the implication here of that, friends. John's laying out the rule, the command, the goal, in as loving way as he can. It's still the rule. Don't sin. It's still the command, but he follows that with an inevitable reality. But if anybody does, if anyone does, John doesn't come out saying, you can never sin again, and if you do, you're going straight to hell. There's no pass and go, no collecting 200. Second chances are gone. You're doomed. So don't do it. No, he says, this is the rule. Here's the rule. If your belief's real, if it's real, you'll leave your life of sin. You'll leave patterns of sin. You'll get out of sinning. You'll walk a new walk. But if you stumble, essentially when you sin again, you don't have to close the book on your faith. It's not just all done at that point. In other words, friends, we can't just throw around the claim, well, no one's perfect, so if I claim Jesus but live like he doesn't make any real difference to my lifestyle, it really doesn't matter because I can't be perfect anyway. But in reality, we're going to continue having some sin struggles. And so John goes on to say that when we do, we have an advocate. When we do fall, when you do sin again, you've got an advocate who will plead your case before God. Have you ever had someone tell you that you need to advocate for yourself, right? You know what that means? You got to stand up for yourself. You got to advocate for yourself. Maybe it's in a job and you're getting run over by the boss, or you're getting run over by some other employees, and somebody says, you got to advocate for yourself. You got to stand up for yourself in your job. Maybe some of your rights are being stepped on in some way, and you just like, you got to speak up. You got to speak up for yourself. You got to advocate for yourself. So many different things. Well, when it comes to sinning, when it comes to our sins in our life, we can't advocate for ourselves. We can't stand up for ourselves when we've fallen in our sin. We don't have a leg to stand on because God's holy and we're not. We can rationalize. We can make up all the excuses in the book for screwing up. We can blame others. We can blame how we were raised or whatever we want. But we don't get a bye, because the truth is that every time that we sin, we ultimately make the choice to do it. Nobody makes you take the drinks to get as drunk as a skunk. Nobody makes you lie. Nobody makes you cheat on the test. Ultimately, we choose when we sin. Ultimately, that choice comes down to us. We are responsible for ourselves. And so we don't have a leg to stand on as our own advocate when we sin. And so John reminds us as believers that we have another advocate in place for us. Jesus advocates for us before the Father. He pleads the case before the Father. He doesn't do so trying to lessen or cover up what we've done wrong, covering up our sin. He just states the truth to the Father. Yes, Mark really did blow it here, Father. He did. He's guilty of sin, Father, but I've already died for that sin. So, as he confesses, Father, wash him clean of it. Jesus is the only one righteous enough to advocate for you and me in our sin, and his sacrifice on the cross atones for our sin. So again, don't sin. This is the rule. Don't sin. Change your life. Change your pathways so the things that you're doing are honoring God and not just your own selfish desires. Sin always interrupts your relationship and your growth with God. You can't grow to be all he created you to be if you continue in pathways of sin in your life. But if and when you blow it in life, turn to Jesus, because he's going to advocate for you before the Father. He'll get you back on the right path of real life. You see, because here's the big issue for those who claim Jesus today. Here's the issue. Too many key people continue dabbling in sin and in the world, and they miss the fullness that God intends for their life. God doesn't have right ways and wrong ways to try to kill your joy. He has right ways and wrong ways to fulfill your joy. To fulfill your joy. The truth is that we don't take our sin seriously enough most of the time. And we lean too much on this Jesus being my advocate thing. Jesus is my advocate, so I can blow it and he's going to stand up for me. But God's not a fool. God's not a fool. He knows the difference between a truly repentant heart and one that's just squealing because you got your hand caught in the cookie jar. Make every effort not to sin and celebrate God's advocacy for you when you do. When you're still working things out. Is that making sense? Okay, so let's go on. Follow along verses 3 through 6 in 1 John. He goes on to say, and we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. John starts off soft. He starts off soft, but it doesn't stop him from getting to the point, does it? Doesn't stop him. Obeying God isn't only about what's best for us. It shows if we really know God. It shows if we really know him. If we say we know God, but our lives don't show it, we just look like everybody else in the world. Who are not really doing what we say. So it says that we don't know the truth that we think we do, and John says that that makes us out to be a liar. We would all be blown away, I believe, if we knew the number of people in America alone who claim to be a Christian but don't do anything about that in the way they live for Jesus. Who would call themselves a Christian, but it isn't represented in how they live their life at all. There are many people who may identify themselves as Christians, and they do so because maybe they've been a member of a church, or maybe because they go to church, or they've gone for a while, or maybe because their parents or their grandparents were Christians, or maybe some claim to be Christian because America is a Christian nation, right? Or at least people said that at one time. And so they claim being a Christian for those reasons. But a lot of those people get in no way show that in the way that they live. Are they indeed Christian? Well, you know, in a lot of cases, probably not. And you've probably heard me say this before or others say it before, but going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. It's not just about going to church. It's not about what your parents have done. It's not about any of those things. It's got to be your own heart commitment that's shown in your life. You're only a Christian because of Jesus, because of the Christ. The word Christian means little Christ. So being a Christian means being saved of your sins through Jesus, being forgiven through Jesus, and committing to live your life like a little Jesus, like a little Christ. That means obeying his commands as Jesus obeyed the Father's commands. Anything else in calling ourselves a Christian is a lie. It's a lie. John says that those who obey God's word show how completely they love him. We know we're living for him, for him, if we live as he did, as he did. In John's day, he was writing a letter. When he's writing this letter, he faced two camps on people, on what they thought it meant to come to know God. Two different camps. In the Greek world, they had two different thoughts on this. The first thought was this: you can only get to know God through intellectual reasoning and arguments. You got to get to know him up here, right? You only get to go to know God up here. This is the thought that you had to prove God in your mind that you know God. You had to read, you had to study, you had to memorize and attain understanding. This is the faith of the mind. The faith of the mind. On the other hand, though, there was another thought of belief in his day, and it was this: you only get to know God through an emotional experience. This is less about knowing about God, but more about feeling God. And it was built on a highly emotional experience. It was more like a religious drug that you found, that you got this abnormal experience and it's aimed at escaping from ordinary life. This was more of the faith of the heart, the faith of the mind, or the faith of the heart. These were the two different directions that people sought to know God. But do you know what? They're the two same directions that many people today continue to use generation after generation after generation in the church to get to know God. It's interesting how you can see these played out like a swinging pendulum. It's amazing. For a while, the church has seemed to be driven by great education and intent and theology and doctrine. And you can see that played out in the lyrics of some of the great old hymns. They're very rich. They're very deep in mind and theology, right? And then in the 60s and the 70s, things kind of swung more to an emotional side on that pendulum, more on the emotional side with the Jesus music movement that started in the 60s and the 70s. Then in the 80s and the 90s, this kind of swung back more toward the mind as you had emphasis on apologetics. Apologetics isn't apologizing for your faith. Apologetics is actually a word that means defending your faith. People were trying to defend it intellectually. Guys like Josh McDowell, who had two volumes of a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, that was all about defending the faith. And then into the 2000s, that pendulum swung back again the other way. And the church once again became kind of more emotionally driven with contemporary Christian music and now lots of worship music. It often grabs the heart more than it grabs the mind and produces feelings and emotional connect to God. Personally, I think we're about to see that pendulum swing again to come back more toward the intellectual, the mind stuff of really grasping God with our head. That's what I think we'll begin to see. But John lays it all out to us much more simply. He doesn't base it on the mind or the heart alone. He puts both together, teaching us that to know God is to abide in God, to be in God in both your heart and your mind. Your heart and your mind. William Barclay states it this way. He says, John is determined to lay it down quite unmistakably and without compromise that the only way in which we can show that we know God is by obedience to him. And the only way that we can show that we have a union with Christ is by imitation of him, by imitating Jesus, obeying God by imitating Jesus. So what's the chief aspect of this obedience and imitating Jesus? John takes us there in the next few verses, verses 7 and 8. He says, dear friends, I am not writing a new commandment to you, for you. Rather, it is an old one that you have had from the very beginning. This old commandment to love one another is the same message you have heard before. Yet it is also new. Jesus lived the truth of this commandment, and you also are living it, for the darkness is disappearing and true light is already shining. Again, John becomes very soft in his writing by saying, dear friends. Other translations translate as that as beloved. Oh, beloved. John's tone is love, and God's commandment is all about love, how we love God, how we love one another. Jesus makes these commandments new, and now he's shown us what it means to really do this, what that really looks like. As we imitate Jesus' love, true light begins shining, and darkness begins to disappear. Now, friends, tell me that our world doesn't need that today. Our world needs that today. The world has always needed it, and it's what it was originally designed for, a love that imitates Jesus. This is a new commandment because Jesus raises love to a completely new standard. I mean, after all, God is love. Our love should be like Jesus' love. People didn't really know what love was like until they watched it lived out in Jesus. We can only know the old commandment of love through the author of love, who's Jesus himself. John then goes on to drive the point home a bit further by again giving bold words, verses 9 through 11. He says, if anyone claims I am living in the light but hates a fellow believer, that person is still in darkness. Anyone who loves a fellow believer is living in the light and does not cause others to stumble. But anyone who hates a fellow believer is still living in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. What's John essentially saying? He's saying that, you know what he's saying? You can't have and know real love if you're still going to hate others. If you're still going to hate others. I mean, think about it. If we're to imitate Jesus, who did Jesus hate? Jesus didn't hate anyone. We can't claim to walk in the light but be hating and still belong in the light. So if you're still hating anyone, then you're in the darkness. We can hate what others have done. We can hate others' behavior. We can hate what others have done for us. God hates some behaviors. God hates what some people have done. But not people, not hating the person. And that's going to be a tough pill for some of us to swallow, but I promise you, the more you imitate Jesus, the more you begin to see through the eyes of Jesus and learn that you can really differentiate between hating what somebody does, what they're about, and actually not hating them. Because behind every person, hear this, behind every person is a soul. A soul that Jesus has already died for. He's already died for. No, there are people that you really don't have to hang out with. I'll tell you that right now. People who've hurt you, people who keep hurting you. Yeah, inside, you know what? They're hurt themselves. But you don't have to hang out with them. You don't. But it doesn't require that you also hate them. You don't have to hang with somebody if they're treating you badly. But that doesn't mean that you hate them. You can hate what they're doing and still love who they are because they are a soul that Jesus already died for. You've likely heard the phrase before, hate blinds, right? Yep, right here in Scripture. Right here's where that comes from. Hate means you're still in darkness. That's walking blind. John says such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. Blinded by hate is blind. Love means you're in the light and you can see clearly. And that's why even a little hate begins to darken your vision and your ability to see clearly. Do you remember the old Johnny Nash song? Not Johnny Cash. Johnny Nash song. You've heard me talk about it before. It's a great song, actually. I can see clearly now. The rain is gone, right? What if we just trade out a word there? I can see clearly now. The hate is gone. Now that the hate is gone, even a little hate, even a little, it clouds your view. It clouds your view. Now let's get a little more specific to John's words. John uses the phrase fellow believer. Does that mean then that we only don't have to hate our fellow believer, we can hate everybody else who's not a Christian? We know it doesn't mean that because, again, Jesus didn't hate anybody and we're supposed to imitate Jesus. It doesn't mean that we get to hate those that aren't in the body of Christ, but it does mean that there's something special that we have going on with other believers in Jesus that we have within the body of Christ. Friends, we should go the extra measures to understand one another. We should go to extra measures to accept one another, to refrain from judgment of one another, to hold each other accountable, to work together, to worship together, to serve and minister together, and to encourage and love each other as fellow believers. Sometimes we allow ourselves to have friction and distance or division among us and other believers, even in our own churches. Sometimes we may avoid another person or leave another person out or talk about them after we go home on Sunday. And we maybe never call it hatred, right? We wouldn't call it hatred, but we're dancing awful close. We're going awful close. Maybe we're not walking in the dark, but you know what? We're playing out in the shadows right now when we do that. We're right on the edge of it. Can we get over ourselves enough? Can we get over ourselves enough to be a people who are different and see people, each other differently, even though we have differences? Maybe even though they may act different from us, but still be together? Can we drop the illusion that we got it all right and somebody else has it all wrong, so I'll just be distant? Or I just don't want to take time to really love that person, that other believer in Jesus. Instead, if we're imitating Jesus, we will regard others' needs as my own needs. We'll regard others' interests as our own interests and begin to see every believer in Jesus as a true joy in life. A true joy in life. It's time for some to mend some silly separations. Do you really think that you're going to be able to go to heaven someday and you're going to be able to choose that I'm going to stay on this side of heaven, but I want to make sure that person, they're in heaven, but they got to be on the other side? You really think that's going to happen? You really think that's going to fly with Jesus? I don't think he's going to see eye to eye with you on that. I don't think he will. God speaks against division. It's really only what it is. It's really only masked hatred. That's what it is. Whether you want to call it that or not, it keeps you in the dark. It keeps you in the dark. So what John does next is he writes this kind of these poetic-like lines that reminds us of who we are. Because when we remember who we are and who our fellow believers are, remember who we are, it sheds a new light on how we love each other. So look at verses 12 through 14, kind of this poetic wording that he uses. He says, I am writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. I am writing you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I am writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won your battle with the evil one. I have written to you who are God's children because you know the Father. I have written to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. I have written to you who are young in the faith because you are strong. God's word lives in your hearts, and you have won your battle with the evil one. Now, I'm not sure why John chooses the titles here that he does. God's children, mature in the faith, young in the faith. But I wonder if it's to remind us of the different places we are along the lines in our maturity as believers. That we're all in different places as we're growing. And he's reminding us that let's cut each other some slack, right? Because some of us are like children, and some of us are like young adults, and some of us are more mature, and we're all in these different places. So let's just give a little room. Let's give a little room. Whatever the case, John reminds us as we're walking this walk in the light together, that we're walking it in a dark world, and we need to remember some important things about who we are and about who other believers around us are. So here's what John tells us about who we are in these verses. First, your sins have been forgiven through Jesus. That's the first thing he tells us. This is the essential belief of every believer and the message that we're supposed to take out into the world. Your sins are forgiven through Jesus. Second, you know God. John says you know Christ. He says you know the Father. Remember, he's using maturity levels of faith as in this description of who we are. So what he's saying is that we have an increasing knowledge. As we have a more of an increasing knowledge of the Father and increasing knowledge of the Son, we get to know him more and more and more. Third, God's word lives in your heart. Again, as we mature and spend time in the Bible, God's word becomes more than just what's on a written page. It actually becomes a tapestry of our hearts. And fourth, you're strong and victorious over the evil one. Friends, you may not feel this is real, but it is. You're already victorious. You already have the victory. You're already strong. You've actually already defeated the evil one because Jesus defeated the evil one, and he lives in you. And he lives in you. He's already won your battle. With all that we are as his children of God, who has time to desire to even be hating on each other? That's kind of what John's saying. With all of who we are, why would you even step into the darkness of hate? Why is that even worth your time? With who you are in Christ and who your brother or sister is in Christ, all the different levels, all the different areas of understanding, how can you even be hateful? How can you even do that? So we've learned that really walking with God, really believing, really walking in light and out of the darkness, what it means is to abide in God in our heart and mind. That shows in how we live, by following what Jesus commands. And we know that what he commands is based on love, loving God, loving others. There's no room for hatred of others. Now John uses the last part of this chapter to share two obstructions that compete for this love command. Two obstructions. And the first obstruction that will compete for loving the way we're supposed to is loving the world. Loving the world. Look at verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have love, the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only the cravings of physical pleasures, a craving for everything we see, a pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Now, obviously, John's saying that he's not saying that we're not supposed to love the people of the world. That's not what he's saying. That goes against what the rest of the Bible says. But what he's saying is not to love the ways of the world, the things that the world is offering you to try to be in place of God. If walking with Jesus is being in the light and the world walks without Jesus are walking in darkness, then that means that the things that the world offers you are dark. They're dark and they lead to darkness and they lead you away from Jesus. John categorizes these three ways of the world as cravings for physical pleasure, craving for everything we see, a pride in our achievements and possessions. Physical pleasures are those temporary things, those temporary selfish cravings for physical satisfaction like sexual immorality, intoxication, gluttony. Those are just examples. They're things that don't last, but things that you go back to for short-term gratification, but they leave you empty later. They give you a physical pleasure of some kind, but they take hold of you and they lead you into and leave you in darkness. The cravings of what we see, as he talks about, is when we keep thinking about the next thing that will satisfy. The next best phone, the next best job, the next best car, the next best house, the next best clothes. You fill in the blank. They're all over the place in the world. You see it, and so you want it, but then it gets boring, and then you see that. And so you want that. It's a darkness trap that steers you away from the love command. And finally, pride in our achievements and possessions is what John talks about. Everyone, they want to feel good about what we accomplish, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about feeling good about what you accomplish. This is about relying on what you achieve and what you possess for your satisfaction. Relying on it for your satisfaction. And friends, that just never works. It doesn't work. You're always only going to want more. Satisfaction through accomplishments and possessions is all a big darkness trap that keeps you away from this love command. Here's the second obstruction that keeps us from the love command. The second is, he calls it following antichrists, those who want to lead you astray. Now, most of us, if you've been around church or the Bible or stuff, you've heard about the antichrist, right? The antichrist that's coming in the end time. You're definitely not going to follow that if you can help it, right? And you're going to follow the antichrist when he comes. Well, listen to what John has to say about antichrists in verses 18 through 27. He says, "Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the antichrist is coming, and already many such antichrists have appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come. These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. But you are not like that, for the Holy One has given you his Spirit, and all of you know the truth. So I am writing to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truth and lies. And who is a liar? Anyone who is a liar, anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and the Father. And this fellowship we enjoy to eternal life he promised us. I am writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. But you have received the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you what is true. For the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know, and what he teaches is true. It is not a lie. So just as he has taught you, remain in fellowship with Christ." There's a whole lot in that section, isn't there? Is there an end times antichrist coming? The antichrist? Yeah, there may be. I think scripture sounds like that's the case. If there is it Putin? I highly doubt it. He's not clever enough, in my opinion. Regardless, what John's talking about here is the spirit of antichrist that's already with us. That's in some teachers that will bring things that aren't the truth. He says that they've already appeared and that they will appear. An antichrist spirit, he says, is anybody who opposes Christ or seeks to put himself in the place of Christ. So I would definitely put Putin in the antichrist spirit. He has the spirit of antichrist. At least we know he opposes Christ. John puts it this way: anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, or anyone who denies the Father and the Son, is an antichrist. Friends, especially in the day that we're living in, we have to be aware of where we're learning from, of what we're believing and what we're being taught. That's why this series is called Belief Lies in the Truth. John says we need to be faithful to what we've been taught from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and we need to be faithful to the Word in its beginning. And if we do, we'll remain in the fellowship with the Son and the Father. The chapter closes with John's, more of John's love, and he's got this sweet desire for his believers, and it's how we're going to end today with these last couple of verses that he shares to close out the message. He says, "And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ, so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. Since we know that Christ is righteous, we also know that all who do what is right are God's children." Let's pray together. Father, we want to live with you as God's children. We want to not only know what it is to do what's right, but we want to be in a place where we choose to do what's right. Thank you. Thank you that John speaks to us like a spiritual parent. Like I said, a mother could have written this to their child by telling them what to do and not what to do. Thank you that he looks at us as a spiritual parent speaking to his children, and that he tells us, this is the path. You don't want to sin anymore. Don't do it. If you stumble, you have an advocate. Jesus is there for you to be forgiven. But let me tell you how you should live. Get rid of all the hate. Pour on the love. Understand each other. And live what's true. Keep teaching us, Jesus. Holy Spirit in us, teach us. And teach us through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. I want to close by speaking to you in the heart and the spirit of John. I see you talk over those he's writing, just to say to you, my dear children, my beloved, let's walk in such a way that we imitate Jesus. Let's walk in such a way that we love God and that we love one another. Let's walk in such a way that is a path toward holiness, living with God. Desires to walk in the fulfillment of Jesus. As we leave, let's walk in Jesus. God bless you. We'll see you next week.